I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16. I know we have been studying through the book of Ruth the last few weeks. And I do hope to get back to Ruth, Lord willing, next Sunday. But some of y'all know I'm kind of recovering from an ailment and didn't really have as much time to prepare as I had hoped and wanted to. So I had to dust off some old files this week. But hopefully it'll be worth our while with the Lord's help. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You recognize this text, many of you do, I'm sure. This is the account of that momentous occasion on which the Apostle Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Prior to this event, Jesus had been preaching and teaching throughout Galilee. He had cast out demons, healed diseases, and fed the hungry. A great deal of excitement about Jesus had been stirred up among the people. And at this place called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he asked them a question. He wanted to know what the people were saying about him. So as verse 13 tells us, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And one by one, they began to report the contemporary public opinion. An opinion which was somewhat mixed. Some say John the Baptist, which would have been pretty interesting since John had just recently been executed by Herod, right? Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets of old. Even more interesting, right? One of the prophets, come back to earth, some were saying. The question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" This question is just as significant today, just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. It seems that everyone today wants to acknowledge the significance and the greatness of Jesus. Everyone wants to adopt Jesus for their cause. And everyone has their own view about who Jesus is, just like the folks back then. I had the questionable privilege some years ago to attend a lecture given by the retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. Maybe you've heard of him. He has an answer to the question, "Who is Jesus?" It's an answer that many people in our culture today would heartily accept, though it's an answer which would be unrecognizable to those who founded the Anglican Communion, which Spong supposedly served for 30 years. For Spong, Jesus is most certainly not who Peter confessed him to be. He is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not the Lamb of God who gave his life to free us, to save us from our sin. That view of Jesus, Spong says, is archaic, morally unacceptable, to our modern sensibilities. No, for Spong, Jesus is simply a religious genius at best, a spiritual guru, if you will, who was so in tune with spiritual reality that he was able to see beyond his cultural biases and to help disenfranchised people like women and lepers and homosexuals to realize their full potential to become complete human beings. He was one who accepted, Jesus was one who accepted everyone just as they are so that they can be all that they can be. That's what Spong would have said. No doubt this view of Jesus, which resonates, this is a view of Jesus which resonates very well with our own postmodern culture. It certainly resonated well with the standing room only crowd that turned out to hear Spong give that lecture that I attended. It also resonates very well with the ladies on that TV show called The View. Ever watch that? Just in the last week or two, they had Jonathan Ramey, the guy who plays Jesus on that new TV show, The Chosen. And regardless of what you think about that TV show or Remy, that's not my point. But they on The View, the ladies were wanting to get him to agree with them that Jesus would buy in to their leftist woke politics. That Jesus would endorse same-sex marriage and transgenderism and critical race theory and you name it, right? All that stuff. Fortunately, Ramey didn't take the bait on that, right? But that's what they wanted. But of course, Spong's picture of Jesus, The View's picture of Jesus, is not the only one that's out there today. Just as in Jesus' own day, there are several options floating around. If you ask a Muslim, who is Jesus? He will say that he was a great prophet. Just like Moses and Elijah. And of course, Muhammad, who's greater. If you ask the Jehovah's Witness, they will say that he was God's first and greatest creature, Michael the Archangel. That's who Jesus is. If you ask the Mormon, he will say that Jesus was the literal, physical offspring of God the Father and the Virgin Mary. And he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. I'm not making that up. It's true. If you ask members of the infamous Jesus Seminar, this is some years ago now, but these liberal scholars who gather together from time to time to take a vote on whether Jesus really said the things that the Gospels say he said, right? If you ask them, some will answer, like Bishop Spong, that Jesus was some kind of religious genius. Other members, however, might say that Jesus was a social revolutionary, a political activist who worked to liberate oppressed peoples. Well, who is Jesus? Is he simply a prophet? Is he Michael the Archangel? Is he a social revolutionary or a religious genius? I would like to address this question and point us in the direction of Peter's answer to this question by looking at another question. Here's the question. Which Jesus do we need? Which Jesus do we need? I want to direct you to the Word of God today to remind you that we are all of us, in desperate need of the Jesus that Peter confessed in our text. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness, rebels in need of a Savior. And because this is true, we need a Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the Jesus we need. Let me take your attention back to our text. In verse 14, After Jesus had asked that all-important question, the disciples reported what people were saying about Jesus, as I've already mentioned, right? Some said he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others said he was Elijah, returned from heaven, or one of the other Old Testament prophets. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think the people came up with those particular answers? Did they just pick those names out of a hat? Of course not. There was likely something about Jesus and his ministry up to this point which reminded them, perhaps, of one of these figures. Or, maybe better, there was something about these figures that people liked, and they hopefully projected that characteristic onto Jesus. Right? I suppose I can only speculate at this point, but it could very well be that those who thought Jesus was John the Baptist very much wanted Jesus to be John the Baptist. Because they chafed. They chafed under the wicked oppression of Herod Agrippa and thought that John would set them free. Maybe those who thought he was Elijah got that idea from Jesus feeding the 5,000, being reminded of similar miracles which Elijah had done and hoping for more of the same. Right? What I'm getting at here is that it was though these people's hopes and dreams, their desires, their felt needs, which led them to interpret Jesus as they did, and which prevented them from seeing the truth that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter. It helped him to see. Now, of course, if truth be known, not even Peter at that time saw the truth completely, right? The Holy Spirit helped him to see that Jesus was indeed the Messiah promised of old, that he was the incarnation of God, but he didn't yet fully understand Christ's mission, right? Recall that just a few verses later, in this same chapter of Matthew, in verse 21, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and die. He had to go die at the hands of the Jewish authorities, and then rise again on the third day. But Peter, remember, could not fathom a dying Messiah. And he said, "God forbid it, Lord." And Jesus then rebukes him with those piercing words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why such a harsh rebuke? Because Jesus understood. Peter didn't. The other apostles didn't. But Jesus understood that he had to die. He had to die. He understood that it was his mission to die. That a dying Messiah was exactly what Peter and the rest of us needed. And he would not be dissuaded from that path. Beloved, if all that we need from God, think about it. If all that we need from God is more information, if all we need is education so that we might apply knowledge to solve our problems and better ourselves, then all we need is a prophet. Right? All we need is a prophet or a wise sage to give us some good counsel. Right? If all we need is encouragement or assistance in order to be all that we can be and lead meaningful lives or even work our way into heaven, then all we need is a Jesus who will provide us with a moral example to follow. All we need is a Jesus who will strengthen our weakness so that we can strive better to achieve our own goals. A Jesus who will make it easier for us to please God by our own moral efforts. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew And the Word of God clearly teaches that we need something far more significant than information or a moral example. He told his disciples in Mark chapter 10 that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. And turn with me back to Genesis. Go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This was God's indictment against the human race before the great flood, right? And it should be noted that we have not changed one bit since the flood. The flood didn't wipe away our sinfulness, did it? No. David confessed in Psalm 51 that we read a moment ago that we are all sinners from the time our mothers conceive us. Right? The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? In Romans. And look at Romans. Turn with me to Romans. But chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. We can all quote Romans 3:23, which I quoted a moment ago, but many of us aren't that familiar with Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul goes on to say, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul here tells us that the unregenerate, the person who has not been born again, is at war with God. And that he is thereby inherently unable to obey God's law or please God in any way. As he elsewhere says, we are, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. And by nature, that's a key word, not by choice, by nature, objects of wrath. Jesus himself underscores this horrific reality when he says that we are all slaves to sin. That's Jesus' words. We are all in the depths of our souls, at the core of our being, wicked. All of us. This is not to say, of course, that we are all as bad as we could be. It is not to say that everyone is equally wicked. Some people are better than others. Some people are worse than others. But it is to say that the disposition, the characteristic of our hearts is evil, and that none of our actions, none of our thoughts are free from the taint of sin, of evil. Now, this is what the Bible teaches about our condition. It's unmistakable. And yet many people in our world today do not believe this. They believe instead that humans are basically good, and that given the right resources, the right technology, and the right education, that we will all rise above the evil that we have been prone to in the past, and we'll do good. All we need to do is alleviate poverty and prejudice, and mankind's inherent goodness will flower. There's only one problem with that picture. It ain't true. Right? It defies the facts. despite all the technology we can muster, despite hundreds of years of scientific progress, despite decades of psychotherapy and social scientific research, despite self-esteem programs and DEI programs, despite all of the things that humanism has promised us, have we gotten any better? Not at all. The 20th century, think about it. Most of us here grew up in the 20th century. The 20th century was the most bloody and violent century in all of history. More people were killed by violence in the 20th century than all the previous history combined. Did you know that? That's the heyday of humanism, right? In which humans were supposed to be so much better. No. And today, in the 21st century, we live in the most self-centered, narcissistic, and hedonistic society that the world has ever known. And it doesn't show any signs of getting better. I think all of us know when we're honestly introspective, and that's rare, we know that our hearts need to be changed. We know that our hearts are the source of the evil that we do. I think we know that we are even capable, aren't we? We are capable of far worse evil than we've actually done. Unspeakable evil, except for the social and legal constraints that have been placed upon us, gifts of God's common grace, by the way, that prevent us from being totally evil and allow us to do at least some modicum of goodness in this world. We all know this. It has been rightly said that of all the Christian doctrines that the Bible teaches, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine that since the fall, we are all born intrinsically and irrevocably evil, this doctrine is empirically verifiable. We can see its truth just by looking around, right? It's all you have to do. Just look around. So it is clear from experience, from history, and from Holy Scripture that we have a problem. Our hearts are corrupted, and there is nothing we can do about it. Nothing. Nothing we can do about it. As God says in Jeremiah chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And of course, the implied answer is no. Of course not. Then you also, God goes on to say, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Which is to say, you can't stop doing evil. Right? Any more than the tiger can change his stripes or spots, right? But someone might say, I suppose, okay, I'm a sinner, but what's that got to do with my relationship to God? And what's it got to do with the question of who Jesus is? God is loving and compassionate. He'll forgive me. He'll not hold the evil I've done against me. This is essentially the attitude of Bishop Spong, or was, who rejects the biblical view of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. He says that he cannot accept the idea that God has to have the death of his son before he's willing to forgive our sins. Rather, God can and will forgive our sins without such a sacrifice. That's what Spong says, or said. I can't help but believe that Bishop Spong and those like him have not thought very deeply about this. First of all, they don't know the scriptures. But even beyond that, we know that our evil deserves, that all evil deserves to be punished. We know that to ignore or look the other way in the face of evil, that is itself evil. What would we think? I know I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. What would we think of a human judge who sat at his bench and every time a heinous criminal came before his bar of justice, he just winked and waved his hands and said, "Oh, that's okay. Forget about it." I dare say that we would want, no, we would demand another judge, wouldn't we? One who took evil and injustice more seriously. No, friends, God cannot simply forgive our sins without ceasing to be just, without ceasing to be good. And all of our sins, all of our rebelliousness, all of our rebellious thoughts and deeds are an affront to God's righteous character, an insult to his name, an injury to his just rule over his creation. No, I think that Bishop Spong and others have not come to grips with the heinousness of sin. Or as some old theologians used to put it, the Puritans, they don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Isn't that a great phrase? Or the graciousness of grace, too, right? On the flip side. Think of it. When we sin, we not only injure and despise our fellow man, but we despise and callously insult our benevolent Creator, who gives us His holy law. Not only for His glory, for the glory of His name, but He gives us His law for our best interest too. Right? With the design to secure our eternal joy and happiness. But every sin, with every sin, with every evil word and deed that we say, we say to God, "I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God thinks." There can be no greater injustice than that. Take the most unjust thing you can ever imagine in this world. Nothing compares to that. Spitting in the face of God like that. The very goodness of God demands that we answer for our crimes. So we are all sinners, guilty before God, and deserving of His infinite wrath. In light of this, I ask the question once again, which Jesus do we need? Which Jesus do you need? Do you need the Jesus who is merely a prophet? How about the Jesus who is a social revolutionary? How about Jesus, the religious genius who can help you meditate and get in touch with your inner spiritual core? Whatever that means. No, none of that will do. We need the Jesus that is God, that God Himself has sent. The Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who died for sinners, who gave His life a ransom for many, who became sin for us. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me take you to one more text. We're almost done. Turn to Romans again, but this time chapter 3. Romans 3. Notice verses 21 to 26. After showing how all people, Gentiles and Jews alike, are all sinners who cannot be justified by the works of the law, Paul says, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," that means an atoning sacrifice, "in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate," notice, "His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time," notice, "so that He," God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This text tells us that because of the sacrificial death of Christ as a substitute on the cross for sinners, God is able to be both just and justifier. The sin of those who believe is punished, but it's punished in Christ, so that God's justice toward our sin is not overlooked. But as I just said, we who believe escape His wrath and are justified in God's sight by faith in Christ, whose perfect righteousness is imputed, given, accounted to us. But how can that be fair? You might ask. How can God punish someone else for my sin? Ever thought about that? Ever asked that question? That's a tough question. And I don't know if I have a full-blown answer to that question. And I certainly don't have time to pursue that here today. All I can say is this. If Christ does not die for my sin, then I will die for my sin. So my only hope and your only hope is that Christ died for our sins. Amen. Which Jesus do we need? We need the Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who went to the cross to give His life on behalf of sinners like you and me. If you believe that today, if you see your need for that Jesus, then let me remind you of something. Go back to our text in Matthew now. Matthew 16. And look at verses 16 and 17 again. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why is it that Peter grasped the truth about Jesus? It's because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. You see that? It's because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. The same is true for you. If you believe in this Jesus, then that's because God has been merciful to you and allowed you to see what many people like Bishop Spong cannot see. They need this Jesus too, but they don't realize it. And so we need to pray for them, right? That the Lord will open their eyes. Perhaps you are here today, and for the very first time in your life, you understand your need for this Jesus. The Jesus who is God in the flesh and who came to save the world from sin and death on the cross. If that is you, if that's you, and I hope it is, then you can have this Jesus. If this is the first time that you've realized this, well, you need to know that you can have this Jesus. You can have the grace and forgiveness He offers freely to all who want it. One of my favorite hymns is one that's not often sung these days, but I think I've forced y'all to sing it a couple times in the last 3 years. And I'm going to force you to sing it here in a few minutes. It's in the bulletin. It's "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." I love that song. That song expresses how we might have this Jesus meet our most real and deepest need. And that song says it far better than I can. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, listen, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Isn't that good? And guess what? It's not just good, it's true. Right? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are fallen sinners, undeserving of anything from you but your infinite wrath. But Lord, we're so grateful that you gave us the Jesus that we need. The Jesus who humbled himself, leaving his heavenly abode to become a man. But not only that, humbled himself to being put to death by sinners on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of all who believe. That's the Jesus that we need more than anything else. Help us to believe in him, to take joy in him, to have confidence in him, and know the salvation of our souls because of him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.